Would you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. This is going to date me, but in the original Star Trek TV series, for a while you couldn't make Star Trek jokes or anything because kids didn't even know who they were. Now they've got the new movies, and now when I say no, the original ones, way back in the 1960s, and they go, wow. But inadvertently, I mean, you look at these old things and the special effects are dated and kind of hokey. But hey, that was my childhood. That was my growing up time. And the character of Dr. McCoy uttered a phrase, a short sentence, so many times it became something of a joke. Talking to the captain, he would say, "He's dead, Jim." And it got to be so common, and it occurred so many times in the series that they sort of started making fun of it. They put T-shirts out that said, "He's dead, Jim. You get his wallet, I'll get his tricorder." When they went to make the motion pictures with the original cast, in the second movie, a character named Mr. Spock died in that movie, and the original script called for Dr. McCoy to say, quote, "He's dead, Jim." And the actor portraying him, DeForest Kelly, said, "I can't say that. If I say that in this movie, they'll just laugh and it'll be a joke." So they revised it somewhat and they gave it to a different character. When I go to the doctor, after he's examined me, I'll often ask him, "So what's the diagnosis, doc?" But normally you don't get a diagnosis for a dead man. You don't go to the funeral parlor and ask, "What's the diagnosis?" He's dead. There's nothing that can be done for him, at least not by a doctor. Now I want you to know, as we move into chapter 3, these messages of the Lord Jesus to the seven churches are needful, and they're good, but they're hard. And the change in the wind that we noted last time in the message to Thyatira, it becomes even more pronounced here. And I want you to know going into this that there's something very encouraging about this passage that's not really in the passage. And I'm going to tell you that at the very end. Each church seems to become worse in some way than the one before in Christ's eyes. And so Christ's message becomes harder and more stern, more with a tone of warning. There are only two churches in all of these seven for which Jesus has no words of commendation, no words of praise. The last church, Laodicea, and this church, the church at Sardis. Now the pattern of what Jesus has to say will be familiar to us at this point. It follows much the same order as the other letters, but there's a cold quietness to this letter. I remember when Tony Dungy was still the coach of the Colts, and one of the instructions that he would give to his new players, he said, "Now, if you want to hear what I'm saying, you have to listen because I don't raise my voice," and I admired him for that. But there are some people that it's more terrifying when they drop their voice than it would be if they would scream. Jesus seems to drop his voice to a dead serious level here. And in some ways, we've entered a morgue. We're about to examine a body and see if it's recognizable to us. The church at Sardis and every church, including our church too, is accountable to the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ for several reasons. First of all, because of who he is. The first part of verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now let me tell you a little bit about Sardis. Sardis was one of the oldest cities of Asia Minor, what we think of as modern Turkey. It was the capital of a small kingdom called Lydia. It was a landlocked city. It was about 50 miles north by northeast of Ephesus from the coast. And it was located on a small elevated plateau that rose about 1,500 feet over the surrounding plain. On the north And the east and the west sides, the slopes of that plateau were nearly perpendicular and smooth and unscalable. On the south side, the only way you could get up to the city, the plateau could only be reached by a very steep and difficult path. There was a military fortress at the top guarding the city. Sardis was considered unassailable, unconquerable. In fact, there was a phrase back in those days, like taking the fortress of Sardis, that meant something was impossible. Sardis had been a very rich city in centuries past, especially under a king named Croesus. But at the time that Jesus spoke to the church there, Sardis, the city, was a shadow of its former self. Now, Sardis was also known for producing fine wool and fine dyes, and we'll get back to that. The problem in Sardis seems to be that the state of the church was a lot like the state of the city, coasting on former glories. Now, he identifies himself as him who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. Remember that seven is the number of fullness and completion and perfection. There's only one Spirit of God. But just as he indwells each believer in Jesus, in this context, he also indwelt each of these seven churches. One Spirit of God, but as the New Living Translation had it, they call him the sevenfold Spirit of God. If you think of a television broadcast or something coming in over your cable, there's one set and one set of actors or newscasters, but they're in each of our homes. That's a very poor illustration. He is the sevenfold Spirit, the seven spirits of God, there for each church. Now, he also is him who holds the seven stars. Now, we saw back in chapter 1 and verse 20 that this referred to at least the messengers of the churches. It was either the messengers John sent to them, or most commentators think this stood for the messenger to the church in the sense of the one who stood up and gave the message of God's word to them on a regular basis, the bishop or the pastor. And there's a beautiful truth here, but in some ways it's hard for pastors to say. But it's wonderful and terrifying for us to think about. It is scriptural to state that as long as your pastor is being obedient and faithful to God, he's under God's care. It doesn't mean that people won't be able to hurt him or treat him unfairly, but it does mean that God will hold them accountable. Because ultimately, if a pastor is faithfully teaching and preaching God's word, it is God whom the people are obeying or rejecting. This is not setting a pastor up to be a dictator or a little pope. Both truths are presented here, that the pastor is cared for by God's Spirit, held in his hand, in the hand of the risen Lord Jesus. But the pastor is also accountable to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that should give every pastor pause. Now, Jesus presents himself to this church in a very severe manner. Why did he do this? To answer that, we have to understand a couple of things. First of all, there's more that goes into this, and we're going to be exploring this in our series on Wednesday night about the Holy Spirit. But in broad terms, what are the two basic things that God's Spirit does in the Scripture? Well, first of all, he gives life. In Genesis chapter 1, he hovered over the new creation. In Ezekiel 37, the vision of the dry bones, it was the Spirit of God that came and blew upon those bones and gave them life. Acts chapter 2, the waiting church was infilled with the Spirit of God and given new life to go into all the world and preach the Scripture, preach the gospel. Now, the second thing that the Spirit does is he inspires prophecy. Peter said, "Holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God." And in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit rested upon each of them, they spoke in other languages of the great works of God, and a language barrier was overcome. And when Peter stood up, he was filled with the Spirit, and he stood up and spoke to the people. The Holy Spirit inspires prophecy in a broad sense. Now, the idea first that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives life. Think about the city of Sardis again. The city of Sardis is not what it once had been. It had been rich and formidable, but it had been conquered twice since those times. And most of its prosperity was past, and the church in Sardis was like that. Christ's warning to the church seems to be that the church needs the life that only God's Spirit can give. And a church can only be made alive again by God's Spirit to the extent that that church hears and receives the words that God's Spirit gives. Let me say that to you again. A church can only be made alive by God's Spirit to the extent that it hears and receives the words that God's Spirit gives. To put it another way, the Spirit of God renews where the Word of God is received. Now, the second reason the church is accountable to the risen Lord Jesus is because of what he knows. The second part of verse 1, here it is. Here's his diagnosis. I know your works. That's it. There's no commendation. There's no praise. There's no, here's what you're doing right. I know your works. There they are. I'm not impressed. He said, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. What a horrible pronouncement for the Lord Jesus to make about any church. But the thing is, just like the city of Sardis, the church in Sardis had a reputation for being alive. It was still going through the motions of being alive. You could have looked at it, and on the outside at least, it looked fine. But Jesus said, you are dead. I don't know how many of you would be familiar with the name Vance Havner. Vance Havner said that spiritual ministries go through four stages: a man, a movement, a machine, and a monument. Do you ever fear that somehow our church has moved too far into the machine phase? With all of our committees and boards and activities and programs, it is possible for us to be quite busy, to do quite a lot of works, but we can still lose the passion for the Lord Jesus and for the gospel and for the mission that we have to the people of our town. If we get focused inside and forget about the people outside, we might as well be dead. This town, like any other, has churches like the one at Sardis. Which ones they are, only Christ knows. But oh God, let not our church be one of them. We don't have to shed a single committee or board. Though frankly, I think when any church looks at what they do and sees ways to do it simpler, I think that's always a good thing. But what's really important is that we recapture and hold on to the things that gave a burden to the man who first said, let's start a church way over there in Linton. His name was Patrick Faulk, by the way, F-A-U-L-K. And he started saying that sometime early in 1888. After a few months, apparently there were some others who caught his vision. And they approached the brothers and sisters at Olive Branch Baptist Church, and they asked that, quote, an arm of the church be extended to Linton. They didn't see a vision of a man of Macedonia, but in some sense they saw a vision of a man of Linton saying, come over and help us. And on August the 14th, 1888, that church did exactly that. 16 people were organized as charter members of the First Baptist Church of Linton. And they then called and ordained Patrick Faulk to be their first pastor. So the man became a movement. And it might be tempting to think back on that and to think, well, isn't that quaint? And look how much bigger and more organized we are now. But as the movement adds machinery, the passion can be lost in the programs. No amount of activity added activity can help. Somebody said that trying to bring renewed life to a church by adding more activities is like trying to resurrect a corpse by bringing a circus into a funeral home. It just won't work. I don't want to offend any Elvis fans. He's been gone a while, but we've still got some pretty good fans. It's become cliche to us, but back when Elvis was alive, at the height of his popularity, at the end of the concert, he'd leave the stage, and the band would still be there, and the crowds would still be there, and finally the announcer would come on and say, "Elvis has left the building." It was the only way they could get people to start to leave. But the band was still playing, the lights were still on, the place was still full of people, but Elvis was gone, and he wasn't coming back. Let us pray and search our hearts and call to God together that it would not be so with us, that the lights are on and the music's playing and lots of stuff's going on, but Jesus is gone and he might not be coming back. And if that thought scares you and breaks your heart, then that's exactly the right place to be. If it offends you and makes you mad, may I say you're part of the problem. The third reason the church is accountable to the risen Lord Jesus is because of what he says to do. Look in verse 2. "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent." I'll stop there for a moment. "Wake up," he said. Remember, I told you how impregnable, unassailable, unconquerable the fortress at Sardis was. But the fact of the matter is, historically speaking, it had been breached and conquered twice. How in the world could that happen? Sardis could only be approached on the south up that long winding path to the plateau at the top, and they said that even children could have defended Sardis from an approaching army on that south side, the only side they could be approached from. So how in the world did the city get conquered twice? It was a source of great embarrassment to the town of Sardis. The fact is that twice in their history, the guards had been so confident of their safety and their security that they actually had fallen asleep, and enemy soldiers had crept up the path and scaled the wall, all unmolested by the sleeping soldiers. And then they let the rest of their army in. And twice the city of Sardis had fallen because the guards were asleep. This is why Jesus tells the church twice, "Wake up." Verse 3, he said, "If you will not wake up." And then he said, "Strengthen what remains and is about to die." Even in a dying church, there's often a faithful remnant, and Christ was telling them, whatever is of God in the church that hadn't died, make it stronger. No time to do new works. The church was about to die. You don't prescribe calisthenics to a man barely hanging on for life in an emergency room. You first got to keep him alive. If you don't, the rest of it won't matter. Rehab can come later after you've resuscitated him. And Jesus said, remember, before you can really address the situation, you have to understand that something is wrong, that the way things are now is not the way it used to be, not the way they're supposed to be. Remember what you have received and heard. This is the heart of Christianity. Christianity is not about things that we do. We do things as a result of what we have received and heard. We don't become Christians by doing anything. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Remember what you have received and heard. The gospel of Christ, faith comes by hearing. It doesn't come by church. It doesn't come by catechism. It doesn't come by doing good works. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And the heart of the gospel of Christ is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Remember what you have received and heard. Is that precious to you? Does it mean the world to you? Or is it just old, yeah. Right there tells the difference. Remember what you've received and heard. And Jesus said, I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. There is plenty in that statement for every Christian and every church to ponder and pray about. Listen to how Eugene Peters paraphrased it in the Message. Quote, up on your feet, take a deep breath. Maybe there's life in you yet, but I wouldn't know it by looking at your busy work. Nothing of God's work has been completed. Oh. May I take a moment and tell you that there are many serious students of the book of Revelation who believe that the Church of Sardis represents the time of the Protestant Reformation in church history, the time when a faithful remnant within the institutionalized church began to protest and to call for reform in the church. Protest is where we get the word Protestant. Reform, where we get the word Reformation. And how did the institutional church respond? They responded by kicking them out. And so, not according to their plan, but men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, John Knox, Ulrich Zwingli, he said, that's a funny name, but he was more Baptist than any of them. And these people and others began movements that eventually became the great Protestant denominations of our time. And this time would have lasted from about 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his theses to the church door in Wittenberg, to nearly 1800 AD. The reformers went a long way in recovering the truths of the authority of Scripture, and especially justification by faith, doctrines that had all but been lost in the centuries before. But sadly, among those same denominations today, many of them no longer hold to the authority of Scripture or preach justification by faith. Some of them even seem embarrassed that the reformers left the established church at all. And in fact, in many places, within 100 years after the Protestant Reformation began, the churches in those same places had lapsed back into a new kind of dead orthodoxy. They would gather and recite the creeds and go through the liturgy and spend the rest of the week living like the devil. You couldn't tell any difference in the way they lived and the way non-Christians lived. Jesus said, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Indeed, the church is accountable to the risen Lord Jesus because of what he threatens. Look at the last part of verse 3. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, this sounds like the language that Jesus had used before to describe his second coming. But there seems to be a more threatening tone here, talking about a more immediate visitation just for this church, just like the enemy soldiers who crept up on Sardis while the sentries slept. And Jesus is saying this to his church. I knew a man whose wife had been spitefully unfaithful to him. It crushed his heart. To say it saddened him greatly would be an understatement. But he found that he had to turn against the woman who had turned against him. And in a court of law, he came against the woman who had been his bride. It broke his heart. How tragic when Christ, the bridegroom, has to come against his own bride, the church. And some churches have no more business speaking for Christ than a divorced woman has in representing her former husband. But then finally, we're accountable to the Lord Jesus because of what he promises. Look at verse 4. Two long verses. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has not soiled his garment, literally smeared. In the pagan temples, they watched people who were coming in. And sometimes people would be barred from entering the temple if their garments were stained. It was felt that it was a dishonor to the deity being worshipped there. Garments represented character to some extent in those days. And when Jesus said, "I'll clothe you in white, I'll give you white garments," this was significant in a city that was known for its fine wool and especially for its red dye. And later in Revelation, we see that this white represents righteousness, the righteousness that Jesus gives us that we can get in no other way. Now, when he says, "I will never blot his name out of the book of life," this is a difficult, even troubling passage. But you need to know that every Roman city had a roll or a register that they kept of its citizens. Roman citizenship was prized and respected, and it came with certain privileges and protections. And so they kept careful track of who the citizens were. And as citizens would move, or as they would die, they would be literally blotted out of the roll in that town. The idea of God keeping a book or books is recurrent in Scripture. You see it in Exodus 32, Psalm 69, here in Revelation. Jesus said that God had prepared a kingdom for his own people, for his own believers, quote, from the foundation of the world. How do we get our minds around that? Paul the Apostle said that we were chosen in him, quote, before the foundation of the world. How do we understand this? Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 strongly suggest that the names of the saved are written in God's book, quote, from the foundation of the world, in what is called in Revelation 20, the book of life, and in Revelation 21, the Lamb's book of life. There's too much there. How do we understand God? I don't understand. But without trying to tie our brains in knots, figuring out how God keeps his books, let me make three notes to you. First of all, those who would point to this passage as proof that believers can lose their salvation, I would simply say that Christ's promise is exactly the opposite. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. That certainly makes sense if the names have been written there from the foundation of the world. Number two, this emphasizes the truth that the Lord Jesus knows his own. "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me," John 10:14. That truth should give us great comfort, even if we live in a pagan age, even if we live in a dying church. And number three, it boggles our minds to think how our names could be written from the foundation of the world. And if we can never understand it, and I don't think we ever can, it still ought to give us great comfort and move us to profound worship and gratitude to God for his grace to us. May I say that a perfectly proper theological response to this truth would be, "Wow! Wow, God! Glory to your name." Singer Phil Collins wrote a song that made fun of hypocritical TV evangelists. And he's saying, "Yeah, Jesus, he knows me." But child of God, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, that really is true. Early in my correspondence with Steve Brown, we went to a conference down in Lake Barkley. And Rayanne and I, our surprise and our utter delight, in a break, he came from the platform back to where we were and gave me and her both big hugs. And we looked at each other afterwards and we said, he really knows us. And we know him. How cool is that? How much more thrilling to know on the basis of God's word, Jesus knows you and you know him. And Jesus said, if you are his believer, he will confess your name before his Father and all the angels, like we brag on our kids. Now, I want you to know this hard letter ends with a wonderful promise and an appeal to everyone who has an ear to hear it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, why would Jesus give an appeal to a dead church like this, or to a a dying church, a church that was ready to die. Because even though the church at Sardis had the reputation of being alive and was dead, Jesus is the one who died and came to life. And Jesus can resurrect even dead or dying churches who will hear and repent. And you want the good news about this passage? You don't see it in the passage. But the church at Sardis must have done this. They must have heard what he said. They must have repented, because the church at Sardis remained active for another couple of centuries after Jesus spoke these words to them. They bore witness to the gospel faithfully. And one of them, named Melito, who was the bishop or the pastor there. Melito was the first person in history to ever write a commentary on the book of Revelation. So they listened, and Jesus gave them life again. And they faithfully served him for at least another couple of centuries. So let's remember, these hard words of Jesus to his church are meant to bring his church back to him. They're meant to bring his church back to life, and therefore back to a living hope. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, you who walk among your churches, you to whom we are accountable, how is it that you look at us? What is it that you see when you look at us? And not just our church, but, oh, Lord Jesus Christ, what is it you see when you see our hearts? Is it a heart of faith in you? Our works are like dirty rags. The only thing that matters is, have we trusted in your death and burial and resurrection? And oh, Father, as we look in our hearts, sometimes we're overwhelmed with how much sin we see there. And when we see that, then show us your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us our need of him, and show us the Lord Jesus. And if you look in our hearts and you don't see faith there, even right now, by your Spirit, may we call upon you and ask you for forgiveness of sins, and own you and take you as our Lord and Savior. Lord Jesus Christ, if we belong to you, how do you see what we do in your name? How do you see what our church does in your name? Oh God, we pray, come and renew your works in the midst of the years. May we lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in our time, in our town, in this place, to this generation. May we be faithful to lift you up and to make the gospel plain. And oh God, we pray that it might be that our church would serve you faithfully if you tarry your coming, or be found faithful when you come. Speak to our hearts, renew your work in the midst of the years. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.